Text for our meditation this morning comes from the first epistle of Peter. Please turn with me there in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 5. And we shall be considering the first four verses of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning to read at the first verse. This is the word of God. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Amen. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to its reading this morning. Well, this morning we come to the second of what I think will be four studies now on the biblical office of the elder. And we're doing this, of course, in preparation for our upcoming election of elders. In our first study last week, you will remember that we considered the biblical pattern of eldership. And that is to say, we stood back a little from the scriptures and looked at them as a whole, to consider the origins of this particular office. And we learned, I trust, that Presbyterianism, that is to say, government of the church by presbyters or elders, is not just a Reformed tradition. It is not simply a practical expedient to fill a leadership vacuum in the life of the local congregation. Rather, we saw that it is a biblical pattern articulated in both Testaments. And we saw that it's summarized in those words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 28. Elders shepherding the flock of God. Both Old and New Testaments declare two principles. We saw that first, the church is God's flock. And the second principle we saw was that God rules his church through under-shepherds. This week, then, we move from the biblical pattern of eldership to the biblical office of eldership, as we find it here in these opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. We want to ask the question, what does the Bible teach us here about the vocation of the elder in the life of the congregation, and also the motivation and indeed the inspiration that he should have to exercise this office? Then, God willing, in the next two studies, we'll consider the biblical qualifications for eldership as well. So our three points this morning then. First, the elder's vocation. Secondly, the elder's motivation. And thirdly, the elder's inspiration. Vocation, motivation, and inspiration. First of all then, in verse 1, we have the elder's vocation. And in that verse, we read this, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Now, we need to say right away that this verse teaches us that the elder's calling, that is to say his vocation, is a local vocation. A local vocation. Who were the recipients of the first epistle of Peter? Well, if you flip back a couple of pages to the first verse of the letter, where it gives the, I suppose you might say, the address on the envelope, it says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, Paul is writing to multiple congregations, lots of different ones here, maybe dozens of local congregations in the present-day land of Turkey. And throughout his letter, we see that he seems to single out specific people that he knows he will find in each of these individual local congregations. And he gives instructions to each of these groups of people. For example, he has instructions for servants in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. He has instruction for wives in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. He has instructions for husbands in chapter 3, verse 7. He even has instructions for young people in chapter 5, verse 5. And here we also have instructions for elders or presbyters in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. So Peter here expected there to be elders, presbyters, in every single local congregation, just as surely as he would find husbands, wives, and young people, and so forth. These men had been set apart by God to serve in a specific local congregational setting. And this, of course, informs us, as we see repeatedly in the book of Acts, that the early church form of government was Presbyterian. There were elders in all of these different congregations. So we see, first of all, under this heading, that the eldership is a local vocation. But we also see here that it is a shared vocation. A shared vocation. Peter also here clearly assumes a plurality of elders in these local congregations, as opposed to just one hierarchical leader. It's interesting, he doesn't write to the elder in each of the congregations, in the singular, much less to the bishop as some senior church officer. We know it wasn't until the 4th century that the term bishop, which is really just the same thing as an elder in the New Testament, took on a new hierarchical status over a broader region or diocese. There was nothing of that in the writings of the New Testament. So everything here speaks to us of a plurality of elders, what we would call a session, and also a parity of elders. That is to say, an equality of elders. Indeed, even the great apostle Peter himself doesn't push himself forward as an apostle, but he calls himself a fellow elder. It's not beneath him to associate himself with these anonymous elders that he writes to. It shows the dignity of the office that was shared with none other but the apostles themselves. One commentator writes that Peter has no time for the nonsense of ecclesiastical one-upmanship, but follows his own advice not to lord it over others. Here is the modesty of greatness, more comfortable among believers than above them. The eldership is a local vocation, and it is a shared vocation. And it is also, thirdly, of course, a responsible vocation. A responsible vocation. These words in verse 2 should be familiar to us. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Notice here how Peter repeats the biblical pattern of eldership that we saw last week. It's the hugely responsible vocation of shepherding Christ's sheep. As we saw, this means protecting God's sheep. The flock of God is vulnerable to many spiritual enemies, and the watchful elder will pray and will contend for the spiritual security and well-being of the flock. We know also that it involves leading Christ's sheep. The flock of God is apt to wander, and so the watchful elder is quick to confront those who are going astray, and he gently yet firmly restores them. And again, it involves feeding Christ's sheep as well. You remember how the Lord Jesus took Peter aside after he denied his Lord 3 times, and he said, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." But as Paul says in chapter 2 of this letter, the flock of God must be fed the pure spiritual milk of the word. We know from the New Testament that some elders are especially set apart and trained indeed to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. But that truth does not in any way absolve the ruling elders from being mighty in the scriptures and indeed apt to teach, as we're going to see next week. They must seize every opportunity they can to become knowledgeable, to grow in their knowledge of theology and be able to explain that to the sheep that are under their care. And let us also notice here in verse 2 that elders are to do all of this. That is, they are to shepherd the flock of God, protecting, leading, feeding. They're to do it as overseers. The word that Peter chooses here is the word episkopos, which is usually translated bishop. As we've mentioned, Peter is not referring here to another separate office, but rather he's referring to a particular function of the same office of elder. We might say that the elders are to bishop the flock. That's the way the word is used. They are to bishop the flock. They are to oversee the flock as elders. One commentator says this word refers, quote, to someone appointed to look after a business or superintend a piece of construction work. Someone responsible for examining, regarding carefully, looking diligently. So if we were to switch our metaphors, we might say that elders are God's construction managers. They're overseeing the building of the church of Jesus Christ as they watch over the flock of God. Both those metaphors, of course, are found throughout the scripture. So to summarize our first point then, the eldership is a local, shared, and responsible vocation. And Peter says that all of this requires a close proximity to the flock. Look at what he says. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort in verse 1. And then in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Among you. If the biblical pattern for eldership is to function at all, then under-shepherds must be among their sheep, and the sheep must be among their under-shepherds. And notice that this is a duty that is incumbent upon both parties. Everybody in this room is involved in this command. So let me ask the elders, do you know the flock? Are you among the sheep? Do you know your shepherding group? And to the congregation, do you know your elders? Are you available to one another? Are you accessible to one another? Or do you avoid one another and scamper away after church? We live in an age where everyday human interactions are increasingly depersonalized. Everything seems to have the prefix cyber on it, doesn't it? Or virtual, perhaps. You can perform so many tasks at a distance, or online, or at a drive-through, and of course that avoids all the trouble of having to come into real living contact with another human being, and all the hassle that involves. I fear many churches can succumb to this by doing a lot of virtual shepherding. Satellite churches and house churches with piped-in sermons from celebrity pastors are all the rage today. And I would submit to you that if we do that, if we go that route, it will be very, very difficult to apply this exhortation. The elders who are among you shepherd the flock which is among you. And I trust you understand my purpose here is not to diminish the great fruit that can be gained from using new technologies. Yes, indeed, they can aid the elders' work in many helpful ways. But we must never let them substitute this one-to-one personal ministry among the flock. To check a church member's Facebook status is not the same thing as paying a personal visit. I think we all understand that. Peter says to us, let the elders be among the congregation, and let the congregation be among the elders. The shepherd who's sitting under a tree in a sleepy valley taking a nap, while his master's sheep are scattered somewhere across the mountains on the other side, is not in a good place to protect and lead and feed the flock of God that has been entrusted to his care. This then is the elder's vocation. But Peter goes on, secondly, to show us the elder's motivation. Motivation. And we see that in verses 2 and 3, particularly the second part of verse 2. He says, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. It's not enough for us to consider what the elder must do. Peter also says what motivates him to do it. And my friends, it is a call for elders and aspiring elders to self-examination. And we might add that it gives you as church members a list of what you ought to pray for your elders. Elders' motivation is illustrated here by three contrasts that show three things that the elder is not to be and three things that he is to be. So really, six statements in all about the elder's motivation. Let's move through them each in turn. Number one, the elder serves not by compulsion. Not by compulsion. Prior to his election, the elder must never be bribed or cajoled or guilt-tripped into the office by well-meaning family or fellow congregants. He must consider his own election carefully, prayerfully, with honest self-examination as to his motives. But then alternatively, after his election and after his ordination, his initial enthusiasm might wane. And he might instead find his attitude towards his holy calling become one of inner compulsion, as opposed to the willingness of heart that Peter is about to mention next. NIV has a helpful translation here. It says, not because you must, but because you are willing. Now you may ask yourselves, why might this feeling of inner compulsion become a temptation for the man of God? Well, for one thing, working with sheep isn't always pleasant. It's not always pleasant. They need to be brought back again and again and again. They can be stubborn animals. They frequently need to have treatments for parasites. And if you know anything about farming, this is not a personal comment, you understand, about your hygiene. It's a metaphor that the Bible gives us. I trust we understand that. And of course, when we say that, we need to bear in mind that it's not only the sheep that have the problem, as if the elders were somehow a tier above them. The elders know that they themselves are sheep. They know their own hearts. They're deeply mindful of their own limitations and sins and habits and inconsistencies. And their duties, therefore, can become increasingly onerous and forced even. Furthermore, the devil is constantly at their heels. He knows that if he strikes the under-shepherd, what's going to happen to the flock? They're going to scatter. The elder must heed Paul's advice that we thought of last week in Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Yes, he is constantly watching the flock, but he is also constantly watching over his own soul well. He knows that he is a primary target. The converted slave trader John Newton, in a personal letter that he wrote to one who had just recently been called to be an elder, wrote this to him. He said, "You have known something of Satan's devices while you were in private life, but you may now expect to hear from him and to be beset by his power and subtlety in a different manner. You are now to be placed in the forefront of the battle, and to stand, as it were, for his mark, so far as he can prevail against you now, not yourself only, but many others will be affected. Many eyes will be upon you, and if you take a wrong step, or are ensnared into a wrong spirit. You will open the mouths of the adversary wider and grieve the hearts of believers more sensibly than if the same things had happened to you when you were a layman. The work of the ministry, he says, is truly honorable, but like the post of honor in a battle, it is attended with peculiar dangers. Newton, of course, is absolutely right. All of these pressures that come to bear on an office bearer of the church can wear him down, make his work a drudgery rather than a delight. The elder serves not by compulsion. Rather, secondly, the elder serves willingly. Willingly. The word here means to do something of one's own free will without being forced or pressured from outside. In other words, here's a man, he has been freely elected by the congregation, and he may then freely accept or indeed freely decline to serve. He must never feel dragooned into it. After all, it is a voluntary act of service to the Lord and his church. It makes demands on his time and his energy and his emotions and his family. It places great burdens, great responsibilities on his back. It calls him to a higher standard of conscientious subscription to the doctrinal standards of the church. It appoints him to sit with authority in three ranking ecclesiastical courts, the session, the presbytery, and the synod. It makes him a prime target of the evil one, as we've just seen, and we might add it pays him no salary. For all these reasons and more, an elder or a man chosen or elected may freely choose not to serve. Or there may indeed be reasons known only to himself, or perhaps also the session, as to why an elected man should decline to serve. That said, let not false modesty prevent a man from willingly taking the office if he is elected to it. He's not to serve by compulsion, but willingly. Next, the elder serves not for dishonest gain. Not for dishonest gain. Greed is a particularly dangerous snare for the elder. Peter warns about elders who may overtly or imperceptibly manipulate their office for selfish ends. Now, of course, it may be something as crass and overt as thieving or embezzling money from the church, but it's usually something far more subtle than this. The gain which is acquired dishonestly may be more than monetary. It may be an exclusively personal use of ministry expenses. It may be pilfering church property or supplies. It may be using your office to posture for personal prestige or fame or reputation. Greed. Greed. Titus 1:7, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not greedy for money. Fourth thing he mentions is the elder serves eagerly. Eagerly. The Greek word that he uses here, really, it intensifies the previous word, willingly. The elder is not just to be willing, he's to be eager. Eager. Imagine two well-qualified, able-bodied men who are signing up to serve their nation in a time of war. The first is drafted. He has the qualifications. His country has called him up to serve, but he feels compelled, constrained, and perhaps even a little guilt-tripped into going. The second man signs up, but he's in it for the uniform. He's in it to see the world. He's in it for the spoils of war and the pay, all that he can amass personally to himself, the prestige, the glory. The girls will love him, he thinks. And so he signs up. This is what the elder is not to be motivated by. He must not serve by compulsion. He mustn't be drafted. And he must not serve for dishonest gain. But in contrast to both these men, Imagine two other well-qualified men who are going off to war. The first man sees the need of the hour, and he comes forward willingly to sign up to serve at his local recruiting station. He does not go under compulsion. The second man also sees the need, and he also signs up voluntarily without compulsion. But the difference is this. He makes sure he's first in line to sign up. He's eager to go. He wants to be first in line. He's not just willing, he's eager. Not because he's a naive young man who wants to see some action, but rather out of a true sense of patriotism, a love for king and country. So it should be with the elder. He loves his king. He loves his king's flock. He sees the great needs of the hour. He's not naive about the trouble it's going to be, the warfare that awaits him, but willingly and indeed eagerly, he gives himself to the service of Christ and his church. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, as serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Next, the elder serves not as a lord over the flock. Not as a lord over the flock. You may remember in Matthew chapter 20, when James and John came and they asked if they could sit at Jesus' left hand and his right hand on his throne when he came in glory. What did Jesus say to them? You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is a great temptation for a man who is called to be an under-shepherd of the flock, to think of himself as the shepherd of the flock itself. We live in an age where there's a great suspicion of all authority. Indeed, even the legitimate authority of elders exercising church discipline it'll often bring an accusation of lording it over the flock. But Peter, of course, is addressing a perversion of the proper and legitimate rule of the elder, lording it over the flock. And this lording it over the flock manifests itself in many ways. It shows itself in a tendency to treat the sheep as his own personal subjects rather than subjects of the king. It shows itself in a tendency to fleece the flock as if they were there for his benefit to serve him when it's actually the opposite. It shows itself in a tendency to be aloof and distant from the sheep, to be harsh rather than firm but loving. It shows itself in a tendency to govern according to his own rules rather than God's, a tendency to preach his own doctrines as a lord rather than those of the Lord Jesus, thus binding the consciences of the sheep to human rules rather than God's word. And it also shows itself in a tendency to love the praises of men. Jesus warns about this over and over and over again. Matthew 23, verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Peter here deflates such self-appointed lords by reminding them that they are lords over those entrusted to them. Entrusted to them. It's not their own flock. It's not their own flock. It's the master's flock. The elder is simply a steward. He has no rights, no claims on the flock of God at all. The shepherd is not to lord it over the flock, and finally, he serves as an example to the flock. an example to the flock. John Owen, the Puritan, says an elder's life should be vocal. An elder's life should be vocal. A hypocritical elder is a scandal to a church and makes many to stumble. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:12 that he is to be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And congregation, you need to ask yourselves, are the men that you are going to elect good examples? Are they good examples in word, in their speech? Is his speech filled with that which builds up? Or do you often hear that which is crass and unedifying on his lips? Is he an example in love? Does he set the bar high in selfless love for his fellow believers? Is he an example in spirit? Does his character exude personal godliness? Is he an example in purity? Is he above reproach in his morality? We look at these elders' motivations. There's six of them here, and we realize as we look at these things that many of these motivations are hidden in the heart of the man who's being called to be an elder. They're hard to identify until they are manifested in their conduct in the house of God. And that's what we need to look for, you see. We'll be thinking about that more in our next study, God willing. We pray the Lord will raise up men who are willing and eager examples to the flock. And we pray that he may deliver us from those motivated by compulsion or greed or desire to build a little empire of their own. We've considered then from our text the elder's vocation and the elder's motivation. And then thirdly and briefly, we also have here the elder's inspiration. The elder's inspiration. It's not enough for us to consider what the elder must do. It's not even enough to consider why he must do it. Peter leaves us here this morning with what is going to encourage and inspire and excite the man to do this work. And he points to all of us here and he says, look to Christ. Look to Christ himself, because it is only our esteem for Jesus that will cause us and inspire us to serve him wholeheartedly, whatever our calling may be this morning. But here's a lesson for all of us. In John 21, Jesus had asked Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Remember, he asked him the question three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So what did Jesus say to him? Tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. The under shepherd, you see, will only succeed to the degree that his eyes are fixed on the good shepherd. If he loves Jesus, then he will love and serve Jesus' sheep for Jesus' sake, not for any other. And it's striking that there's three aspects of the Savior's work that he mentions here in this closing passage. And the elder is to fix his eyes on these three things to inspire him to press on in the work. The first is the Savior's suffering. The Savior suffering for his sheep. Isn't that what he says in verse 1? The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. The work of the elder, you see, is tied to the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter exhorts the elders on the basis of the cross, where the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. Some of you here this morning may I've had the experience where a couple will come to you and they will ask if they can entrust their children to you in their will. In case the unthinkable should happen and they should pass away while their children are in the years of their minority. And they say, we want to make sure our children are looked after. Would you be willing to bear that responsibility should the unthinkable happen? How would that make you feel? Well, surely it would be humbling, wouldn't it? This is their most precious possession in the world. You feel honored that you should be asked. You feel humbled that they should think so highly of you. You maybe feel overwhelmed that the prospect is such a looming prospect and possibility. Surely you would feel inadequate, doubting your ability. And that about describes how an elder should feel when he wakes up every morning. Christ died for his sheep. They're his most precious possession. And he comes to you elders, and he says, tend my sheep. Tend the sheep for whom I died. And if you feel any of those things, honored, humbled, overwhelmed, inadequate, you men who are considering this calling, these feelings don't disqualify you. If anything, they perhaps show that you're ready. They drive you above yourself to the one who commissions you and the one who also promises to equip you for the service to his church. The Savior's sufferings inspire you. The Savior's appearing also inspires you. He says in verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And then he returns to that theme in verse 4. He speaks of when the chief shepherd appears. Notice how Peter reminds us all that the chief shepherd is coming back again. He's coming back soon. And that must inspire the elder to press ever onwards in his work. We might say that the elder is driven by an eschatological impulse. The brevity of life compels him onward to serve his master with vigor. He often thinks of the glory that will be revealed. The Greek literally says, the apocalypse that is soon to be. Friends, this is real. This isn't just pie in the sky when you die by and by. This is going to happen. Peter here said he was a partaker of this glory. Indeed, you remember he had a sneak peek of it when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what he's referring to here. And this should inspire all of us here, whatever our calling may be, whether you're going to be an elder or not, to be diligent because the time is short. It's our Lord Jesus that said, John 9 verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. The elder is inspired to diligence by the Savior's suffering and also by the Savior's appearing and also finally by the Savior's reward. And there it is in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You see, for the elder, glory revealed in verse 1. Will mean a crown of glory in verse 4. The king will return, and the king will settle accounts with his servants, all of us. The chief shepherd will seek an account in particular from his under shepherds, and the victory crown, which Peter speaks of here, the victory crown won by athletes in the first century was just a wreath of laurels. It dried up and it died after a few days. But he's speaking here of a crown of glory and contrast, a crown that will never pass away. It will endure forever. And notice that this crown of glory is composed of the glory of heaven itself. What Peter is saying to us here is that heaven's glory is the crown. And it's not just a crown that will belong to elders. It will belong to all of us who are Christ's sheep. It will be a reward of grace. He will crown his mercies towards all of us. Chief Shepherd is coming back soon. And all of his under shepherds look to that final day and they press onwards towards it. They don't labor simply for this life. They labor for the life that is to come. This is the elder's vocation. This is the elder's motivation. And this is the elder's inspiration. May those of us who are or will be elders put our hands to the plow and not look back. And may we all pray that the Lord in his grace will raise up such men in our midst. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we come before you as the sheep of your pasture. And we recognize, O Lord God, that we are so needy. We thank you that we have a good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And Lord, it is all mystery to us that the good shepherd should see fit to entrust the care of his flock to under shepherds, men who are weak, men who are frail, men who are sheep themselves. We ask, O Lord God, that you would enable us as a congregation to approach the upcoming election of elders with great wisdom, that we would do so prayerfully, that we would do so having a better grasp of the biblical principle of eldership and indeed the biblical office of eldership. And we ask, Lord God, that you would be pleased to so incline the hearts of those you may be calling, that they may desire the office of elder, and that you would so incline the hearts of your people, Lord, that we might be wise in the election that we would undergo. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our need of your direction and wisdom. We pray, O Lord God, for those who do serve as elders already, that you would give them grace, that you would enable them, O Lord, to take to heart these exhortations, and that you would enable us as a congregation to understand our needs, to understand what we must be praying for. And we ask that you would give us good hope, O Lord, as we look to the chief shepherd's appearing, that we would each one of us look to the crown of glory. And Lord, that we would labor fervently to that end, knowing, O Lord, that it is all a reward of grace. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.